But let me begin first by saying that I had a great vacation this summer, and my dad went off to be with my brother for a month, and Trish and I got to do what we wanted to do, and it was very refreshing. And now, Dad is back with us. He's 92, and he lives with us, and this first year that we had together was a bit of a trial. But I'm finding that things are much easier this time around. I'm thrilled, and I don't know if it's because we got a break or because he's different or we're different, but it's different. One of the things that is happening right now is that Trish is reading a book to him at breakfast time, and it's a book called Imagine Heaven by John Burke, and it's to help my father to receive Christ, and also to prepare for the afterlife. He has two counts against him. First, my dad is French, and that means he's secular, cynical, kind of depressed, like the French. Secondly, he has a doctorate in chemistry. He's a scientist, and it just doesn't come easy for him to turn his life over to something he can't see. But anyway, here's a quote from the book that really grabbed me because it helped me in thinking about what in the world is this all about anyway? What is God up to? Where are we going with this Christian life? It always helps me to focus when I see what the purpose is. So here's the quote. But Scripture makes it clear that God's desire is that we should all trust God, let Him into our lives, and let Him adopt us as His own children. What He wants is to usher us into one big, happy, eternal family. In fact, the whole point of this life is the creation of a spiritual family for God. That's where we're going, and that's what the church is all about. It's a foretaste of this big family and why it's important that we should work at becoming God's people and live as God's people. Let me also just begin with some affirmations. Jesus Christ is real. Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus Christ is powerful. Jesus Christ is present. Present with us now, here. We forget and we underestimate what Jesus Christ is capable of doing. And I'd like to read to you a little story from one of my favorite teachers in seminary by the name of Lewis Smedes. This is a book called Shame and Grace, and it's a story about Big Emma's boy. This is Racehoss, that's his name. You've got to hear it in his own language, so unfortunately, I just have to read it. But let me read this preamble because the way Lewis Smedes sets it up. He says, grace is also morally dangerous. To be accepted, whether or not we deserve it to be accepted, has always been an outrage to careful and rigid moralists. To the ancient Pharisees, for instance, it looked like the most wicked bargain ever offered to a loser. In their straight-line moral bookkeeping, there were two kinds of people. People who are acceptable enough to be accepted, and people who are not. If you are one of the second kind, too bad for you. So here's the story of Racehoss. Racehoss was Big Emma's boy. Big Emma was a smashing prostitute who made a living by providing gambling and bootleg liquor, along with the sex she sold in a shack near a railroad stop in the middle of Texas. Racehoss got in Big Emma's way, and she resented him from the start. She beat him whenever she was drunk, which was a good deal of the time, and made him know that he was less than worthless. When he got to be 11 years old, Racehoss could not stand it anymore and took off. He ran away to nowhere special, riding the rails wherever they took him, riding them with bums and hobos, and along the way becoming a creature of volcanic rage. The Second World War broke out, and the army found him, but soon it found that it could not tame him. He went AWOL every month or so, and each time he did, he got into a fight that sent him to jail for assault and battery. Finally, they sentenced him to 30 years in the Texas State Penitentiary. Here, he learned for sure that if you treat a person like a beast, he becomes one. The worst punishment they had for untamed prisoners was confinement in the tomb. The tomb was actually a 4x8 basement cell with no windows and two solid steel plates for a door, a solid slab of concrete for a bed, a missing slab in the floor to pass for a toilet, the stench lingering on from occupant to occupant, and absolute darkness. They locked him in there for 28 days with one cup of water, one biscuit a day, and one meal of mush every 6 days to just keep him alive. Racehaw spent a considerable amount of time in that tomb. In the 16th year of his captivity, he contradicted one of the guards and was locked up again. But it was not the same this time. This time he was terrified as soon as they shoved him in. He heard a sound of rushing water nearby, and he knew for sure it was going to seep in and drown him. He went crazy. He said, "I ran around the walls. I rolled on the floor like a ball. I mauled myself, scratching and tearing at my body. Slumped, exhausted on the slab, I covered my face with both hands and I cried out, 'Help me, God! Help me!' And then, a ray of light between my fingers, slowly uncovering my face, the whole cell was illuminated like a 40-watt bulb was turned on. The soft light soothed me, and I was no longer afraid. Engulfed by a presence, I felt it reassuring me. I no longer was afraid. Engulfed by the presence, I was comforted, and I breathed freely. I've never felt so well before, so good in all my life, safe and loved. The voice within the pit of my belly said, 'You are not an animal, you are a human being. And don't worry about a thing, but you must tell them about me.'" And it goes on to tell the transformation that went on in his life. He was released, and he became a solid citizen. Christ's power changed him. Nothing else would do. And God is capable of transforming, utterly transforming, us from wild, out-of-control persons into new people. And I might add, into our real selves, being loving members of God's family. But it's only possible through faith in Jesus Christ. Not everyone is like Racehaw's sample, but we all have the same problem. If we are to be part of the family of God, we have to be like God. But there's a serious problem here that has to be resolved. We were created in the beginning this way. God intended that we would live a life that would reflect him and represent him in this world, that we would act like God, that we would speak words that God would approve, that we would carry out the will of God on earth. That's what he wanted from the very start. But from the story of Adam and Eve, we found that that was not the case. That's not how things worked out. God is righteous, we are not. God is good, we are not. The verdict is that all have sinned and fall short of what God intended. There's none righteous, not even one, the scripture says. And Paul summarizes by saying, God has consigned all people to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on all of us. In order to fit into God's family, God has to turn us around. We have to become compatible with God, to live in his family, which is his desire. So he's got something he's got to figure out for us, thankfully, because we can't do it ourselves. Racehaw sure couldn't. And here's the plan of God. Jesus said to the Father, "I'm going to live the life that you've wanted from people all along. And when they join themselves to me by faith and accept the gift, I'll take up residence in them. And they just have to let me in. All I need is a crack in the door, and I'll put my foot inside their lives. And I will live my life in them and through them. And then they'll get credit for my life, for my identity, and for the new power to live that I will give to them when I lived in them. Beyond that, he says, I will heal them and repair the damage they have inflicted on each other and that they have received from each other. Big Emma's boy, Race Hoss, sure needed a lot of healing. And it reminds me of this wonderful song by a band called the... I just blanked out. It's an Irish band. So you have to picture the vigorous rhythmic playing. And it says this, if you did and if you did, even if you did, been where you shouldn't have been, seen what you shouldn't have seen, dreamed what you shouldn't have dreamed, that doesn't mean you have to be locked up here forever. I'm going to set you free. And if you did, even if you did, done what you shouldn't have done, run where you shouldn't have run, lost what you shouldn't have, what you should have won, that doesn't mean you have to be paying the price forever. I'm going to set you free. And if you did, even if you did, strayed from the beaten track, maybe you never got back or went off in the black, that doesn't mean you have to be lying around forever. I'm going to set you free. And lastly, if you did, oh, you know you did, suffered from a broken heart. You hear that Irish, eh? Got off to a poor start. Maybe you fell apart. That doesn't mean you have to be paying the price forever. I'm going to set you free. And that's what Jesus Christ came to do, is to set us free from all the tanglements that came as a result. Jesus came for us, as Paul described in his letter to the Philippians, and although he was God, he became human and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ came to offer God the life that God would approve of, the life of an obedient son. Hebrews amplifies this, the book of Hebrews, by saying, sacrifices you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. With burnt offerings you were not pleased. Here I am. I've come to do your will, O God. Jesus doing the will of God is what God wanted all along, and it's what turned things around. So, in a sense, the atonement, yes, happens on the cross, but the atonement begins with the incarnation, the whole life of obedience that Jesus Christ offered. By his obedience, Jesus Christ overturned everything that Adam and Eve did. Listen to Paul's words from Romans. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The obedience of Jesus undid the disobedience of Adam and Eve. Now, through joining ourselves to him, we become righteous. It's a gift. The infraction that caused separation between God and us was disobedience. And the remedy that Christ offered was obedience that restored us to harmony with God. But it's not, as the liturgy says, our own righteousness. It's the righteousness that Christ gives us from his own life. It's Christ's gift to us when he takes up residence in us. As Jesus said, on that day you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. By uniting ourselves with Christ, we acquire his righteousness. When he comes inside of us, he releases his life into us, and we are transformed by the Holy Spirit into new people. And he gives us a new identity. I dare say we are no longer sinners. We are saints. We are God's people. Yes, we can sin, but that identity is gone. Besides his righteousness, Christ also gives us the favor he has with God. The same favor that God feels for his son is ours. You are my beloved, with whom I am well pleased. We don't need to become righteous by acting righteously. The righteousness comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, okay, now go and live the way that you are. go and live as the people of God. It's really Christ in you. Let Christ live through you. We've been set free from our old life to live the new life. And so God, Paul appeals to the church that we should live a life worthy of this new deal that we've been given. He writes to the church to be who we really are, God's people, God's family, the church, a foretaste of heaven. And in Philippians 2, he says, so if there's any encouragement from this, from Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, will complete my joy by being of the same mind, the same love, and being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Each one should look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Now that you have the righteousness of Christ, you're empowered to be able to live this way. So go ahead, live that way. And then he goes on to say, at the end, he concludes, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is to say, work out this gift that you've been given, for it is God who works in you. See, it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now we're able to obey because he's at work in us. God is inside moving us, empowering us to live the new life. Now that we are joined to Christ, we live the way God intended us to live. Now, I just want to add one more thing that Paul didn't mention because I think it's a really good admonition, but got it from Andrew. He wrote an email to the staff. And this is one little line I'd like to leave with you. It's a good way to just sort of summarize the whole thing about how to live as God's people. Be kinder than necessary because everyone you meet is fighting some kind of battle. And having been involved in pastoral care in this parish, it's true. We may all wear coats and ties and look nice on Sunday, but everybody is fighting a battle. So the admonition is be kinder than necessary because everyone, including you, is fighting some kind of battle. And lastly, one more charge. You and I are greatly blessed. You and I are highly favored. And you and I are deeply loved. Let's go and live that way. Amen.